When did you first realize that your life wasn't going to turn out the way you thought it was? I mean, really. I mean, for some of us, it's better. But for a lot of us, it's not exactly better, is it? Some of us have had to go through a lot of different things, though. You're a child and your parents get divorced and your life changes. You're married and you find out your spouse cheats and then leaves you, and you have to go on. You face a chronic heart condition or a health condition, and now you have to adjust your life to it. Your best friend from your youth no longer wants to be your friend. Relationships break down. There's things that happen to us. And all we'd like to do in these sort of lonely or dark places is, one, get out of them, but two, we just like to be encouraged. You know, it's great to be encouraged. And it's amazing, there's an entire book in the Bible that I'm pretty much certain you don't know hardly anything about. And yet, the whole book is about encouraging you, no matter what's going on in your life. Has just 6 letters. E-S-T-H-E-R. Esther. That was my mom's name. And I didn't realize the significance of her name until these last few weeks when I was reading all about Esther. And I want to begin a series today on the book of Esther. And I think you're going to find it as unusual and alarming as I did. So let me give you some time to find the book. If you're electronic, you got it right away, but if you're looking through pages, if you find Ezra and Nehemiah, you're right there. The setting of this book is interesting. You remember in the Old Testament that almost never was Israel and Judah ever faithful to God. And so God would continue to send prophets to them to try to turn them around. But he also warned them. He said, look, if you continue down this path, I can tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to rip you out of the land, and I'm going to put you in captivity. It happened to the northern 10 tribes, Israel, went into Assyrian captivity. And then he had men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were prophets trying desperately to get Judah to repent, and it wouldn't. And so Judah found itself going into the Babylonian captivity. And that's the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. And so what ends up happening is that God lets them know, even when they go into captivity, that he'll bring them back into the land. He'll give them the promised land again. That's in Jeremiah 30. But now they find themselves in Babylon, and 60 of the 70 years have passed. And then all of a sudden, there's a king in Persia, Cyrus the Great, and Cyrus takes over the Babylonian Empire. So Cyrus then, 10 years after that, which is 70 years captivity, Cyrus decides that he wants to let the Jews all know, you can go home. You can go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And it sounds great, except there's a couple problems. These are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what they deal with, coming back into the land. You would think after all this captivity that the Jews couldn't wait to go home. Wasn't the case. Most Jews didn't go. Most Jews stayed in the Persian Empire, wherever they were. They just stayed. They had good business there. They didn't know very much about the land of Israel. It's 70 years have passed, a whole new generation. And so that's the context of this book that we call Esther. And it's an interesting thing because the book is not like any book in the Bible. The word God's never mentioned once. Not Elohim or Yahweh, never mentioned. There's no mention of the law. There's not a mention of the temple. Nothing that's Jewish is really mentioned in this book. And it was very difficult for the Jewish people to really canonize this book and make it part of the scripture, simply for those kind of reasons. And the topics of the book in that was, to say the least, they're profound. to say the very least. So as we look at this, look at the first verse in the first chapter. Now it took place in the days of King Ahasuerus. He said, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This is a big kingdom. From India all the way to Africa. Everything in between. And his name, Ahasuerus, is a Jewish name. That's what the Jews called him. You know him. In fact, he's probably one of the only Persian kings you know. His name's Xerxes. And that's the Greek name. The Greeks call him Xerxes. You're fortunate that I'm not going to use his Persian name. It's worse than Ahasuerus. And so whenever I read Ahasuerus, I'm just going to say Xerxes, because we kind of know that. It says, in those days, King Xerxes sat on his royal throne, was at the citadel of Susa. Susa is in Elam, and it was the winter capital for Persian kings. They had two capitals. This is the winter one. Now, let me tell you something about Xerxes. He's an egomaniac. Typical of kings, but he's a real egomaniac. And much like Nebuchadnezzar, maybe even worse. And so that's he's a little fool of himself, you might want to say. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his glory and splendor of his great majesty for 180 days. Now, remember, this is every provincial leader from India to Africa. Xerxes says, you need to come to Susa so you can see my stuff. Yeah, you got to come. Now, I just imagine this. For the first few days, you see a lot of his stuff. And I mean, he has a lot of stuff. 180 days. Day after day after day after day, Xerxes shows you his stuff. Look at my stuff. Look at all the stuff I have. Nobody would refuse it. You're not going to refuse the king of the Persian Empire. Oh, no, I'm busy tomorrow. I can't come. You're not going to do that. You got to go. It says, when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were hangings of fine linen and violet linen, held by cords, and fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement. And he says, and porphyry, he said, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. And drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. After the 6 months, he wants a 7-day party. This is a drinking party. Okay, 7 days, we're just going to drink. Now, you're going to drink out of golden goblets. That's kind of cool. And he didn't push it on anyone. Notice next verse, the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. You want to drink 24 hours? Go ahead. Everyone's got their own conscience here. But a 7-day party after a 6-month celebration showing off his stuff. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Xerxes. So she has her party, he has his. Now, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Let me paraphrase that. He's drunk now. Okay? He's drunk. And you know how wise drunk men are. You know, it's a good group. He said, on the 7th day, the heart of the king was merry. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, he says, Harbona, Bigtha, Abath, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, you're going to see a lot of eunuchs here. And a eunuch, in this case, they take care of the harem. That's their job. Typically for someone like this, his harem would be a minimum of hundreds and hundreds of women to maybe over 1,000. It's an amazing harem. It says, now notice what he did. He said to them to bring in Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Okay, this part gets a little bit more difficult to understand. From what I've been able to read from historians, this isn't on the surface exactly what it seems to be. He's not telling her to put on a crown and just walk in and do a Miss America wave to everybody. He wants her to show off all of her beauty, all of it. Queen Vashti's got a little bit different idea here. Notice then what happens. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. No queen would disobey a king just to come in and make an appearance. But what he's asking her to do, she said, no, I'm not doing that. He's upset. Now remember, he's drunk, and now he's upset. Then the king said to the wise men who served the times, for it was a custom of kings so to speak before all who knew the law and justice. These are his close advisors, and it's Karshina and Shethar, and he said, and Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, he said, who had access to the king's presence and first place in the kingdom. These are the top advisors. This is his cabinet. He asked them, what do I do? And so what ends up happening here, it's kind of interesting, is that according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the King Ashurath or King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged. And he said, not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. What this lady just did is going to affect every marriage in Persia. Yeah. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence. She did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger, including my wife. That's what he's saying. Wow, this stuff gets contagious. Women not knowing their place. You see, you don't want this thing to happen. This is going to be terrible. By the way, you think the women's movement just got started. This guy said, this is 480 BC. He says, looks like there's a women's movement afoot here. We're going to have to deal with this girl. He said, if it pleases the king, let the royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, he said, which he will make, is heard throughout his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. So this is two birds with one stone for him. You'll still look like the king. My wife will get off my back, and everyone else will benefit. It says, this word pleased the king and the princes. Not hard to please a drunken king. That sounds like a good idea. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Well, there it's done. Vashti's out. Why? Now, what you think? Well, because she wouldn't. That's not ultimately why. God's providence. This is God at work. You're going to see it all through this book. Vashti is out because she did the moral thing and said, I will not come and parade between you, in front of you and your friends. But she's out. But watch how God's behind this. So It says then, after these things, when the anger of the king, Xerxes, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what a decree he made. This is called sobering up and realizing that might have been a stupid idea. You see, Vashti's beautiful, and I'm guessing just reading, he loved her. And now it's gone because he made a demand that she wasn't going to buy into. So what do you do? Now the king is not just showing up, now he's depressed. I just lost my wife, my queen. So someone says, how do we get to Xerxes? How do we appeal to him? Here comes a new idea. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. We're going to flood you with virgin, beautiful women. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, in the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. We're going to bring them from India to Ethiopia, the most beautiful young virgins. And when they say cosmetics, this isn't like an Avon little packet. This is going to be the most extravagant thing you've ever seen of how you're going to prepare all of these. And notice to Xerxes, as vain as he is, but that sounds like a pretty good idea. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. That might do it. There was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, and his name was Mordecai. And he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei. He's the son of Kish. He's a Benjamite. He's Jewish. This is the son of Benjamin. He's Jewish. His name's Mordecai. And he's pretty old. It said, who had been taken into exile in Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He's been there a long time. It's over 70 years later. He's here. And now we get introduced to the heroine of the whole book. And he was bringing up Hadassah. Now you're going to see why. Hadassah, that's Jewish again. It says, that is Esther. Esther is Persian. That name is Persian. It's not a Hebrew name. They call her Esther, Persia. It means star. And he is, notice what happens. His uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now, this is a bad situation. Being a woman without a man in that world is catastrophe. You have to have some family member take you in. If not, you almost always will end up in prostitution or something. She had not. She's being raised by Mordecai, her much older cousin. He's taking care of her. But just imagine, you're a young Jewish girl. You're in Susa, in Persia. Your family was taken into captivity 70 years ago. You don't have a mom or dad. All you have is Mordecai, and he is trying to raise you. Now, there's one other thing about her, though, it says right here, that I don't think we knew. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face. She's a looker. This is a beautiful woman. Wow. Does that mean something? Yes. By the question, why is she beautiful? I know, genetics. Providence. It's going to be utilized, this beauty. See, that's exactly what happens. Here's this girl. Now remember, what God's trying to do is protect his people and get them back in the land. She's going to be the vehicle that God uses. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So as the story's going along here, it seems that you can see there's little episodes of the providence of God. We get to verse 8, and it says, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the woman. So she's just one of probably hundreds. But that's her. Now watch the next verse. Now the young lady pleased him, that's Haggai, and found favor with him. Now, Haggai's been responsible for hundreds, if not thousands, of young women and concubines. He's the eunuch in charge of the other eunuchs. This girl comes, she's Jewish, and immediately she finds favor with him. Wow. What do you call that? Providence. I want you to see something. In their world, it's just like in our world. In our world, you can only get ahead or have a great opportunity if you really work hard, right? That's the only way. Isn't that it? Or does it matter who you know? Oh, yeah, who you know. Who you know has been around ever since the garden. Who you know? Well, she knows this guy. And it says, pleased him, found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food. He gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and he transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Penthouse. And she has 7 maids. Now, this has been a poor Jewish girl. Now she has 7 maids, and he's loading her up with cosmetics. This girl's found favor with this man. Wow. Now notice then something's injected by the writer. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make that known. Don't tell anyone you're Jewish. That's important. By the way, you'll see as we go through the book, it becomes very important because she has to drop that bombshell exactly at the right time. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. My opinion about that, I think Mordecai's bothered. You see, one of the things about God's providence, let's get this part straight right now. God is providential over everything. I'll make a case a little bit later, over everything. But somehow, believers often think, we often think, that means God makes everybody do everything he wants. It's not true. That's not providence. Remember, in James, God said, I cannot even tempt a person to sin. God said, I'm not capable of that. I don't tempt anybody. But you're going to find that we have free will. And God's providential over the free will choices we make. Mordecai made the choice. You see, why don't you become part of this harem? Now, if Mordecai's an old man, he's Jewish, he might think this could be your ticket. You could be provided for in luxury the rest of your life. That's a choice he made. Now, God's providential over the choice, but God didn't make him do it. God just said, okay, if that's the choice, I'll be providential. You see, now watch how God plays his way through all this over and over and over again. Now, after Mordecai walked back and forth to find out what she's going on with her, he says, now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Xerxes, after the end of 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for the women. That's a spa day. I mean, think of this. 6 months. This is a slow process. They're going to make these women look as good as they can. And here's the disturbing part of this. This is not a beauty pageant. This is not that he sits on his throne and the girls all walk by. Here she is, Miss America. This is you spend the day and the night with him. Every one of these virgins. That's what we're talking about here. Every one of them. That's what they're there for. It says then, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem of the king's palace. Now, they offered anything you wanted to take with you. Any outfit you wanted to wear, any amount of makeup you had, any accessory you felt you needed. And it was from the king's harem. It had to look almost funny. Each one coming with something more outrageous than someone else. because you've got an audience of one. And if you're not in that audience, you know what the rest of your life is. You're in the harem. It's not like you go back home. Now, you're supplied and you're fed and all that stuff, but you're just part of the harem. So, it says then, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. Concubine's not a virgin anymore. They're a concubine. It says, she would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. He could ask you back, but if he didn't, you're going to spend your rest of your life in the harem. It's interesting. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in with the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, remember, that's the eunuch, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. Haggai knows the king. Here's Haggai's advice to Esther. Less is more. Don't take anything in. Less makeup. Less is more. I know him. He'll see real beauty in that. So, is that providence? Yes. That's providence from God's point of view. It's interesting how this works out. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So all the eunuchs, everybody's rooting for Esther. So Esther was taken to King Xerxes, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. This started in the 3rd year of his reign. This is 4 years later. 4 years. They're getting ready to bring the virgin in. The king loved Esther more than all the women, found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Wow. It's a very important role, which will be utilized. But it came at a pretty great price, didn't it? You see, that's a pretty great price to pay. These were choices that were made by Esther and Mordecai. But it's God's providence over our choices. He has providence over our choices. He can turn. Remember, all things work together for good. That's Romans 8:28. Is Paul saying everything that happens is good? Nope. But God will redeem all things for good eventually. So that's what's happening here. Now, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. From India to Ethiopia, it's a holiday. Xerxes found his queen. 4 years later. It says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. These virgins are now in a harem part, and Mordecai probably heard that she's now the queen, but he's just sitting there. Esther had not yet been made known, her kindred of her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, and she had done under his care. So Mordecai's a little anxious. She's not with that group. She's now queen. It says, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So he's just sitting right outside there. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, came angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. Assassination plot. Let's kill him. By the way, aren't these good people to pull this off? They're the guards at the gate. These are his most trusted guards. They said, let's kill him. We can end Xerxes right now. But the plot became known to Mordecai. What do you call that? Providence. How in the world would a Jewish guy hear two guys? I mean, I wouldn't say to you, if you and I were going to do this, hey, John, let's kill the king. You don't talk like that. It's quiet. You whisper. Mordecai hears about it. Mordecai hears they're going to kill the king. So The plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged from the gallows. And it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. Providence again. But now, Xerxes, one, trust Esther. She told him. Two, trust Mordecai. Because he's the one that revealed this whole thing. So you have six times in two chapters here, six times the providence of God. Six times. Now, as we close, I want you to go with me to Romans 11 for a moment, one verse, and Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. The Apostle Paul writes this statement. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." How unsearchable are the judgments of God, but how unfathomable is the providence of God. In other words, God's providence is not something we'll ever understand. We just won't. It's unfathomable to us. And that whole idea of providence, two words, pro, and we have vidence. Pro means before or ahead of time. And videntia, the second part of the word, the second means to see. Oh, we get an English word from that, video. That's English, something you see. So what's providence? God sees everything beforehand. No kidding. He said, "I know the end from the beginning." You see, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. So God sees everything. It seems like a big word, but it's not. Matthew Henry writes this about Esther. He said, "But though the name of God may not be in Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for their bringing about of his people's deliverance." That's what God does. It's providential. God's continual control of history. When's the world end? Does God know the exact time? He's always said it. It'll end when God says. He already knows this. Well, a lot of people make a lot of terrible and different choices the whole way through history. Yes. God says, "Yes, and I'm providential over all that." And he's not just providential in big things. He's providential in everything. That's the point. All things work together for good. I'm providential. That's what God says. Now, sometimes God's providence is like big. He's like he's shouting. Think of coming out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the plagues of Egypt. He opens up the Red Sea. That's big. He feeds the manna in the wilderness for 40 years every morning. The water comes from a rock. Then he sends his Messiah, and he's born of a virgin. This is God shouting. But for every time God shouts, a million times he whispers, "I'm in control. I got this." You see, that's God. And that's what you're seeing as an illustration here. Only God with the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge can do this. And that's what Paul says. Notice, he said, "I can't quite understand it. Oh, the depth and riches both of your wisdom and knowledge. It's beyond my imagination." That's what he says. He told the people if they continued to sin, they'd go into captivity. They did. Then he told the people, "Go ahead and go home." And they didn't. They stayed. So then God providentially takes a lowly, orphan, Jewish woman who will get the job done. That's God's providence. God may be invisible, but he's also invincible in his providential will. This book of Esther is a perfect message for anyone who has ever experienced brokenness, for anyone who's ever been crushed by life, for anyone who's ever found him in a really difficult place, for anyone whose past is so discolored and disjointed you don't think you really have a future. That's what the book of Esther is about. A little orphan girl would be used for the survival of the Jewish people. The things that they did were not right, but this is just God's providence. You see, after the Jews killed their own Messiah, Jesus Christ, they got taken out of the land again. 70 AD, the Romans drove them out of Israel. For 70 years? Almost 2,000 years. But God said, I'll bring you back in the land. And by the way, even Christian theologians writing in the early 1900s said, he can't mean what he said. There's no Israel. There never will be a nation Israel. It'll never exist. It can't. 1948, they're in the land. Who did God use providentially? An insane madman named Adolf Hitler. He killed 6 million Jews. How'd the world feel about that? Ashamed. Unbelievably contrite. And they said, you can have the land. And so they gave it to it. What those madmen did in Nazi Germany is all on them. That's their choices. But God is providential over our choices. God has a plan for all of our lives, and he will providentially carry out the plan. The reason God will providentially carry out putting Israel back in the land is because he loves them. He said, I love you. You're my people. And the reason that he had a plan for you and me in our life is because he loves us. And he said, I will providentially carry out my plan in your life. You see, all the circumstances of life are not pleasant. But in the end, you win. That's the promise of God. I say it all, the worst thing that can happen to you can happen to you. You see? Why? I read the end of the book, we win. God is providential. And you and I need and can get great peace from that. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing story Esther is. This orphaned Jewish girl, nowhere near Israel, nowhere near Jerusalem. We don't even know how much of her own faith of being a Jew she even understands. And her cousin and herself make choices. And God will providentially use those choices to deliver his people because he loves them. Father, there's tremendous comfort in the providence of God, not just for their lives, but for our lives as well. We pray this for God's glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.